We recognize this verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We recognize that as the beginning of a familiar chapter, which lists a number of ancient people of faith, people who exemplify what God is looking for in all of us. Now, how many different faithful men and women are specifically mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11? 16. And of course, there are many others referred to whose names are not specifically listed. But you may have found yourself wondering from time to time why these 16 were chosen. And if you're looking for an answer from me, I don't have one. I'm not certain why these 16. I've heard some come up with perhaps some reasons, but I wasn't really convinced. There are some obvious names, but then there are others that we're just a bit curious about. In other words, they wouldn't have made our top 16. So why are they there? You know, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Each of these are flawed characters. Like I said, they wouldn't have made our list of 16 Old Testament characters. Indeed, these are the only times these four are mentioned in the New Testament, right here in Hebrews chapter 11. All the others mentioned here were at least mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. Enoch, Rahab, and Samuel appear three times. Abel and Sarah's names appear four times. Noah's name appears eight times. The patriarch Joseph is named nine times. His father Jacob is named 23 times. And it's true, the name Israel is used 71 times, but never in specific reference to the person Jacob. And Jacob's father Isaac is named 18 times. Of those identified as people of faith in Hebrews 11, the ones most mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament are David, 54 times, Abraham, 70 times, and Moses, 79 times. But most of those 79 times, it's used in reference to Moses' law, the law of Moses. And so some might say, well, those don't count. Well, it's still Moses, but won't quibble over that. I want to take a brief look at the top three Old Testament men of faith mentioned in the New Testament. We're aware of the fact that we are told by Paul that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And when Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 15, realize when he refers to the Scriptures, they didn't have New Testament Scriptures. I mean, they had the letter of Romans right now in front of them, but as a body, a unit, what we call the New Testament, they didn't have that. So when he talks about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Obviously, there's much to be learned. But in this lesson, I want to focus on an important point that I think needs to be learned about faith and hope. So let's learn some things about faith from the things written before. Because after all, they're here in chapter 11 of Hebrews because this is the context in which he talks about what pleases God. And that is faith. And then cites these numerous examples. Let's begin with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And we know what happens in this story. This story is well known. And none of it is pretty. The attempt by David to cover his sin of adultery by murder of one of his mighty men is what I would consider an all-time low. Let's consider Moses for a moment. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. I made reference to this when our sermon last night on the faithfulness of Mary, and asked you to compare what Mary might have excused herself from if she had used the excuses that Moses used. In Exodus chapter 3, and we'll just note verse 9, he says, Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, again, put this in context. This is after Moses had fled Egypt already, having defended his own people against oppression and injustice. And now God has appeared to him many years later in the burning bush. And despite God's promise to be with him, Moses offered up three more excuses why he is not the man for the job. And then pleads, finally, just send another person. Don't we do the same thing? We got our reasons and then we got our real reasons. And we oftentimes try anything but the real reason because the real reason is kind of weak. And we try other reasons. And when those reasons fail, we just finally say, Hey, I don't want to do it. That's the real reason. And that's what it appears to be with Moses. And then notice later, much later, in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, again, I just jump right into the middle of that. This happened after Moses had brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they had failed already. Not Moses, not Joshua, not Caleb, but the spies had failed to give a good report, and the people complained, and they said they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God said, You're not going to see the Promised Land. None of this generation is going to see the Promised Land. You're going to wander for 40 years in this wilderness. And your children will be the ones who go into the Promised Land. And then this incident takes place. And there had been an incident earlier when they had complained about their need for water, and God and Moses had supplied water to them through God's instruction. And now here, after wandering with these complaining people for 40 years, Moses is pretty frustrated with the circumstances. You can see, you can sense it. And this is what he does. And this is what God tells him. And then there's Abraham. I've got a little bit more to say about Abraham than I did Moses. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to jump around Genesis for just a little bit here. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And this happens after Abram had left his homeland. Left his, because God had instructed him to, and left his homeland, and goes down into Egypt because of the famine. And Sarah cooperates in this ruse that takes place here. Now jump over to chapter 16. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." This happens. This story is given to us in the Genesis narrative after God had appeared to Abram in a vision, chapter 15. And we are told that on that occasion that Abram believed God and that God counted his faith as righteousness. Now, for those of you familiar with the New Testament, you recognize that text. That's one that is oft repeated in the New Testament. But this incident with Hagar takes place after that. And then let's jump to Genesis chapter 17. And notice beginning with verse 15. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be from her.' And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" Now this happens in the Genesis narrative just after God has made a covenant with Abraham. Now jump over to chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And then, real quickly, Genesis chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, 'His wife, she is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what do you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. I am sure Abimelech just loved that technicality there. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. And we read this story and we go, what, again? We read that at the beginning of our hitting some of the high, low lights of Abram's life. And here the same thing happens again. Now, we started out in Hebrews chapter 11. These are the men who are used as examples of faith to us. And you might be thinking, why did you go to all of these passages? These incidents bother us. They make us uncomfortable. And they should bother us because they are examples of flaws, not of faith. And they should make us uncomfortable, because we can offer no justification for their behavior. However, I want to suggest that when we struggle to understand why they then are mentioned as examples of faith in the New Testament, we reveal a basic misunderstanding about justification by faith. The faithful of Hebrews chapter 11, those 16 that I listed there, they aren't listed there because they were perfect. Nor were they listed there because their faith was perfect. They are there because they really believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith motivated them to go even though they didn't know where they were going. It motivated them to act even though it didn't appear to make any sense at the time. It urged them to press on even when it appeared hopeless. And those are oftentimes when we give up. It appears hopeless. It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. So I quit. I'm going no further until I understand, until it makes sense to me, until it appears that there is at least a glimmer of hope. What do we find when we read about them in Hebrews? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Let's just look real quickly. Regarding Abraham, who we've just been reading about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. What we're told here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he obeyed, that he went, that he sojourned, that he waited, and he did all of those things in faith. Sarah, we're told, judged God faithful who had promised her a son. That's the summary that we're given here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. And you might be going, well, wait a minute. What about her laughing that we just read about? Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? I don't see anything in Hebrews chapter 11 about her laughing. God does not remember her for her laughing at Him. He remembers her for her faith in Him. And even though that isn't amply recorded for us back in the Genesis record, apparently she was convicted in some way by whether it be the omniscience and grace of the one who said, no, but you did laugh, or just Abraham's encouragement. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham and Sarah and the other patriarchs and others like them died in faith, and for that reason, God is not ashamed to be identified with them, because they understood that this world was not their home. And so, jump over to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses looked to the reward and thus forsook the passing pleasures of sin. You go, wait a minute. What about all the excuse making that he did to try and not even have to be in that position, and the sin that kept him out of the promised land? That's interesting. There's nothing said in Hebrews chapter 11 about that. Moses is not remembered for his sins. He's remembered for his faith. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what you want? What do you want to be remembered for? When we talk about the subject of faith, it's easy for us, especially as individuals, to look back on our lives and we see all kinds of sins and mistakes that we made in judgment. It's embarrassing. It hurts. We don't want people to know about that. We don't want people to remember that about us. And that's why faith is so important. That we put our faith in God and we turn away from our sins, He won't remember. That's good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is for David and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson, those other ones that we go, I don't know if I could put them in my list. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Salvation by faith comes not through our perfection. We are saved not by perfectly believing or perfectly obeying. We are saved by grace. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So when Paul talks about works here, he does not mean mere activity in mind and in body, but the concept of working so as to earn. And we use the word the same way today. We can talk about working to get something accomplished, but if I'm talking to you about your work, you all of a sudden realize, oh, he's probably talking about what I get paid to do, how I earn my money. As we reflect upon the life of Abraham, we can see plenty of imperfection. We have done so this morning. And it makes it clear that he did not deserve what God gave him, what God promised to him. He did not deserve God's grace. In fact, grace is something inherently that is not deserved. The point is, none of us have earned and therefore deserve to be justified. And when we start thinking that way, we're in real danger. We might compare ourselves to other people and say, compared to them, I deserve this. But it's not a matter of deserving. Every one of us is saved by grace. Go to Romans chapter 5. First two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is by God's grace that He will count our faith as righteousness. That's a really cool thing. If someone came along to you and said, I will count your Monopoly money as real money, you'd go be digging out those old Monopoly games, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, that's a real deal. That's what God is saying here. I'm going to count your faith in me as righteousness. That is such a great deal, we are fools if we turn it down. And it is by faith, then, that we have access to the grace offered in Jesus Christ, whereby we can have peace with God. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Justification by law keeping is only possible if one is perfect in their obedience. Verse 12, the man who does them shall live by them. You do them, you live. You obey, you live. Verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You do everything, you're blessed. But if you don't, you're cursed. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. But Jesus has redeemed those who come to Him in faith from the curse of the law, which is condemnation to any who transgress the law. We look back on our lives, the lives of Abraham, Moses, David, and we see that they transgressed the law. They transgress God's will. They're doomed. And so are we, if there's no grace. And the grace is that God said, I'll count your faith as righteousness. We can receive the blessing offered to Abraham, just as Abraham received the blessing. And he received the blessing not because he was a perfect man, but because he was a man of faith who put his trust in God. And so, in verse 7, back up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then jump on over to verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are sons of God through perfection, through faith in Christ Jesus. And he elaborates on that in verse 27, as we talked about the other night. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is the expression of our faith that Jesus himself put there for our washing and our cleansing in his blood. In Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Again, the emphasis of faith in the Scriptures should not be diminished, as I said in the very first lesson as we began this series, simply because people are misunderstanding the comprehensive nature of faith and what God means by faith. There are all kinds of faith out there. It's not just that you believe in something that has power. It's what you believe in that has power. It is God who has the power. And by his grace, if we will put our faith in him, he will cleanse us. The fact is, perfection is not in us. It is in Christ. That's where the perfection is. Neither our works nor our faith will be perfect in the sense that they are without flaw or weakness. Indeed, if my salvation is dependent upon my own perfection, I am doomed. And I suspect you are too. Yet the Scriptures offer hope. They don't offer doom. This isn't a message of doom. This is a message of hope. So notice how Paul closed some of his letters to flawed brethren. You know the Corinthians and their flaws. We read about them in 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13... in verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." All of us are in a process of growth, reaching toward perfection in Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." The faith of brethren is no more perfect than the faiths of David, Moses, or Abraham, whose children we are. If perfection is not required to become a Christian, it is not required in our walk as Christians. And I know this scares us when some people start talking this way, but allow me to have the time here, just a moment, to clarify. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more. If God saves us when we're a mess because we put our faith in Him, much more He will save us if we continue to put our faith in Him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. God is perfect. We are not. And this is true prior to our putting our faith in Christ, and it is true in our walk with Christ if we're honest with ourselves. We will not be perfect. But if we will walk by faith, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. This is not a license to sin. Some people see an opportunity here. A technicality. I'm going to exploit this. This is not a license to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul understood that when he preached grace this way, that some people would think, I've got an advantage here. I'm going to take advantage of this and go ahead and live in a worldly way and just end up in heaven anyway. Paul knew that. That's why he had to say. But that's not what I'm saying. And that's what I'm trying to say at the end of this lesson as well. Grace is not a license to sin. It's an assurance of hope to the flawed who humbly cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And such grace is not a pass on being diligent and taking seriously all that Jesus taught, both personally or through His apostles and prophets. Such grace is not an excuse to ignore or twist what God has revealed in His Word. To sin willfully while counting on grace is to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, to use the imagery again of Hebrews chapter 10. And for such grace cannot be used to redefine faith to be anything less than what God has called for and expects of each and every one of us. So notice what the Hebrews writer concludes after comparing Jesus Christ to the high priests of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll not take the time right now to read the entirety of verses 11 through 25 that I've got listed there. But he's making a comparison here between the priesthood of the Old Covenant and Jesus Christ's priesthood and His sacrifice. He says, therefore, verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. The perfection offered to mankind through Jesus Christ is such that God will remember our sins no more. He will remember our sins no more. We look at the flawed, the imperfect lives of the men and women named in Hebrews chapter 11, and we wonder sometimes why they are there. But we are told it is by their faith, imperfect as it was, that God counted them as righteous and remembered their sins no more. And that gracious deal was only made possible by Jesus' sacrifice and payment for the sins of mankind. And as we read before, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we will run the race looking to Jesus, God won't remember our sins either. Thank you for your attention.